Our text this morning comes to us from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 to 17. Some time ago, I told you that one benefit of preaching occasionally is that I get to choose what I preach about. So whenever I am asked to preach, I pray and ask God what his people should hear, what does he want them to hear. And so every sermon I preached here was delivered not from convenience, you know, just pulling a sermon out, but from conviction. And today is no different. I'm your associate pastor, but I won't be much longer. So I wondered, what should my parting sermon consist of, given the occasion? What is it that this flock should know when I'm gone? And my charge to you, which Paul first issued to the Corinthians, a people he loved but was no longer with, is this: fight for unity. By the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you, Evangelical Reformed Church, fight for unity. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, the charge has gone out to fight for unity. Inform it with your word. Buttress it with truth, sound preaching, and give it power by your spirit. Enable us to hear it, Lord, and be instructed on how to fight for unity. With your blessing and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Again, the text is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 to 17. It reads as such: I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no division among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say you were baptized in my name. I did also baptize the house of Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Unity is the church's best apologetic. And when it is found in the church, it is evidence that there is indeed a God, and his son is Jesus Christ. The church is like a puzzle. When scattered into many pieces, you can't see the image. But when every piece is in its right spot, the image of Christ shows through. It's on full display. And this is why the psalmist longs for it in Psalm 133. This is why Christ prays for it in John 17. And it is what Paul hopes to hear concerning the Philippians in Philippians 1:27, where he says, live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whenever I come and see you or am absent, I will hear about you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, working side by side for the faith that comes from the gospel. That is the report Paul wanted to hear about the Philippians while he was gone. And Lord willing, it is the report that I hope to hear about you when I am gone. You see, I won't be here, and there will come a point where I won't see what's going on, whether good or bad. So with this sermon, you could say I'm taking sort of a preventative approach to dealing with potential sin that may cause disunity. Some of y'all may have heard of preventative medicine, have you not? I hadn't heard of it until I moved to Washington. When I heard the term for the first time, it raised the question, preventative relative to what? Why does medicine need a qualifier? Is there another kind of medicine? Apparently so. It's called curative medicine, which is what I was used to, but I just called it medicine. I didn't realize there was a different kind. As I understand it, preventative medicine, or rather the preventative approach, sees health holistically and teaches that a healthy lifestyle prevents health issues, whereas curative approach isolates and specializes in health issues to deal with them effectively as they arise. Now, for my health professionals here, if that isn't right, blame Dr. Google, okay? That's the definition I'm working with. Take it up with them. Gospel preaching has a preventative and curative effect on its hearers. It can contribute to the good health of a soul, preventing the onset of sin before it arises, and it can provide intervention curing the soul of current and particular sins. My approach here is preventative. I don't see anything in this body that raises concern that disunity is on the horizon. I want to make that clear. I don't see anything in this body that raises any concerns that disunity is on the horizon. Quite the opposite, actually. I'm making us aware of the issues that could lead to it in the future that I won't be able to address personally if they do come up. But maybe there are issues, and God only knows if there are. Either way, my prayer is that this sermon will have both a preventative and, if need be, a curative effect that will lead to further unity and repentance where disunity is quietly taking root. Unity in the church is the premier apologetic for Christ's lordship, and it's why Paul makes it his first appeal in this letter. Paul builds this appeal on the foundation he laid in the salutation, the first nine verses of this book, of this letter. He has already called the Corinthians sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be saints together. He thanked God that they had been enriched in all speech and knowledge and that the testimony of the gospel was confirmed among them. And also they had Apollos there to shepherd them. They were fully equipped to live in unity. So Paul's appeal stands on the ground he has already established, the appeal to be unified. Still, even though they were set up to succeed, Paul received a report from Chloe's people that the Corinthians had failed to maintain unity, among other things, and this discouraged him. This is discouraging news to him, so discouraging that it would lead some to question the sincerity of the Corinthians' faith. Paul instead uses the first part of this letter to reaffirm their faith, so that when he addresses the issues of the church, he can make this appeal. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, that you may be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. You see, Paul's confidence lies with Christ, not man. It was in his name that the Corinthians believed, his gospel, that they confirmed his power by which they were sanctified. So it is in his name and authority that Paul makes this appeal. You see, Paul knows who he's talking to. He's talking to Christians. So he talks to them as Christians, as those who belong to God and are therefore capable of course correction. He doesn't cast them off. He doesn't see this report and then begin to call into question their faith, because they never denied the faith. They were just acting up. He doesn't cast them off. He doesn't write them off. He reasons with them. Harshly, though, he does reason with them to make the proper change needed to live as those called to live in unity, because God has given them the capacity to do so. So let this be a lesson to us. When you see your brother or sister wandering or floundering, don't be so quick to write them off. The Lord says, a bruised reed I will not break, a smoldering wick I will not quench. Bear with one another. Bear with one another. Remind one another whose they are. Call one another to repentance. And trust that the Lord is at work in them. And this attitude of hope is what is behind this letter. Though the Corinthians have drifted off course, they can be set aright. And we will look at Paul's appeal in greater detail, and then at the report of the factions, and then finally at how unity serves as the church's greatest apologetic. It's our testimony to the supremacy of Christ. So first, let's look at Paul's appeal. Paul makes a threefold appeal. First, that they agree in speech. Second, that there be no divisions among them. And then third, that they maintain the same mind and judgment. First appeal, agree in speech. So this appeal that all you agree means that their speech should be agreeable, that when they speak, they should refrain from speaking in ways that cause division. And to make this practical, let's name three patterns of speech every Christian should avoid in order to maintain unity. And that's complaining, gossiping, and defensiveness. First, complaining. The complainer is a person who refuses to take accountability for the state of his life or his own attitude. To the complainer, everything wrong with his life is someone else's fault and someone else's problem to fix. He's ungrateful. He's as ungrateful as he is insufferable. But the complainer is not just annoying. He's a morale assassin. And he does not speak in an agreeable way. Then there's the gossip. The gossip is just plain untrustworthy. Nothing is safe with him. If you want something broadcast publicly, don't advertise it. Don't send an email. Just tell the gossip. But make sure you make him promise not to tell anyone. And he will be sure everyone knows about it. Gossips are nosy busybodies who erode trust and they do not speak in an agreeable way. And then there's the defensive type. He never does anything wrong. His sensitivity comes from the fact that he is insecure, fearful, and obsessed with his image. Self-righteousness and idolatry are his friends, not you, so you will not have the freedom to be yourself around him so long as you hold an opinion that runs counter to his. So when you speak to him, tread lightly because he does not speak in an agreeable way. The Christian's speech should be seasoned with grace. Paul says it plainly in Ephesians 4:29, "Let no corrupting talk come from your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion that it may give grace to those who hear." Second appeal, let there be no divisions among you. These patterns of speech we just discussed cause division. But what is division? What does he mean specifically? Well, by division, Paul is talking about not necessarily church splits, which are public and final. He's addressing the spirit of factionalism within a congregation. The cliques and camps that form over disagreements or hurt feelings and not necessarily shared interests. Of course, we all grow closer to some people than others. Even the Lord Jesus, when he was on earth, had three very close friends among his 12 apostles. What Paul forbids, though, is the attitude shown by some of Jesus' disciples in Matthew 20. There, the mother of the sons of Zebedee comes to Jesus and asks that her two sons sit at his right hand and at his left hand in his kingdom. The other 10 disciples hear it and are indignant. And Jesus calls them all to come to him and to say, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Third appeal, be of the same mind and judgment. The final appeal is that the Corinthians maintain the same mind and judgment. And this is not a vague sentiment when he says of same mind and judgment. The Greek words here are nous and nome, mind and considered judgment. Paul charges the church to hold the same doctrine and issue the same settled judgments from that doctrine. This is the unity around based upon something confessional, around doctrinal truth, and not around feelings. Paul will spend the next three chapters carefully arguing this point, but for now, know this. The only way believers come to the same conviction is when they borrow those convictions from God. The only way we can get on the same page is when that page is read from the Bible. This is why this church confesses the faith we confess. I'm talking about ERC. We didn't invent it. We didn't receive it. And we hold it together. And when we hold to the convictions of Scripture, we prevent the tendency to exalt our own opinions, which is what causes division. Now, we've looked at Paul's appeals to agree in speech, have no divisions, and be of the same mind in judgment. Now let's look at his report of the factions at Corinth. Paul appeals in the name of Jesus to maintain unity, whereas the disciples at Corinth appeal in the name, Paul appeals in the name of Jesus to maintain unity, whereas the disciples at Corinth appeal in the name of his servants as they form factions. Some are appealing to Paul, others to Cephas, others to Apollos, even some to Christ, as though Christ were just another teacher among many. Now, what's behind this? Well, during this period in Corinth, it was customary for pupils of a secular teacher to acclaim exclusive loyalty to him. And students would carry the name of their teachers like a soldier carries the colors of his country, and would argue with rival students over whose teacher was the best. Little children, listen to me, look up. Have y'all ever argued recently that about, I hope you didn't, but have you ever argued with another kid that your father could beat up their father? If you haven't, parents, have y'all ever done that? I did. I certainly did. I remember when I was in kindergarten arguing with this girl about how my dad could beat up her dad. I believed it wholeheartedly. My father was a tough dude in my eyes. And at that time, he was young. He had just left the army. And he had these big old hands, these big, rough hands. And that was the most impressive part, because he was so good at spanking me with them. When I told the girl my dad could beat up hers, I meant it, with those big hands of his. I thought my father was the strongest man alive, and there was no question in my mind that pound for pound, my dad was stronger and could beat up her dad any day of the week. I didn't have to see what the guy looked like to know that my dad could whoop hers. And that schoolyard argument over whose dad would win in a fight was similar to the kind of disputes the Corinthians would engage in at church. You could hear him now. I follow Paul, the Hebrew of Hebrews. Well, I follow Apollos, the eloquent apologist. Or I follow Cephas, who is Peter, who is the Lord's right-hand man. Oh, well, I follow Jesus, so I win. So in verse 13, Paul asks rhetorically, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Are you baptized in the name of Paul? With this question, Paul lays before them the ridiculousness of this feud. The church is not built upon the cult of personality, but upon the gospel once delivered to the saints through the apostles. Some had also linked baptism with loyalty to a teacher. A few were baptized by Cephas, others by Paul, others by Apollos, one or two by Paul, and certainly none by Christ. Some preferred Apollos over Paul because Apollos was eloquent and Paul was plain, which was a preference that came from an old Corinthian prejudice toward polished oratory. Paul points them back to the supremacy of the gospel over baptism, to the power of Christ over words of eloquence in verse 17 when he says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." So look at what the Corinthians were doing. Preferring teachers, claiming loyalty through baptism, grading apostles by their polish, and in doing all of this, they were building up walls inside the body of Christ, walls Christ himself tore down. They were propping up barriers Christ had already raised. For the church, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, the church is, quote, built on the foundation of the apostles, and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And the ministry of that cornerstone is a unifying ministry. Paul says elsewhere in Ephesians, Christ himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in the flesh the dividing walls of hostility, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace. You see, Christ's house has an open floor plan. And the Corinthians were putting up partitions, sectioning off one part of the house from another without his permission. So how could the Corinthians prop up new walls? Walls Christ himself tore down. Not even walls from within the covenant community, you know, Gentiles versus Jews, but walls from without. Walls the secular world established that have no place in the church or no resonance. How could they do that? Well, we'll answer that in our time of application. Despite their behavior, Paul knows that the Corinthians belong to Christ. The evidence is that the gospel was confirmed among them. He presented the gospel plainly, and by God's grace, they believed. That's what it means to be a Christian, by the way. Believe the gospel. That simple. He calls them saints, but saints are meant to be visible, set apart, marked by something the world doesn't have. Aside from believing the gospel, what else makes the Corinthians distinct, though? From the outside looking in, one could say not much. If we observed their actions, we would see no difference between these followers of Jesus and the rest of society. And this shouldn't be. The Corinthians were sanctified, set apart, holy unto God, and empowered by the wisdom of the cross to love one another in the way the world does not know how. So why then do they keep falling into their old ways? Why do they carry on with each other the way they did before they met Paul? What has dimmed the flame of their witness? Well, it's for the same reason so many churches today have had their lights removed, is that their members preferred flattery over worship. Flattery is the act of serving another's preferences to win their favor. Here in verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. And here we see the preference, the eloquent wisdom. Paul knew the Corinthians preferred eloquent teachers. And this was because this was the world from which they came. In Corinth, this was a full-time profession. They were called sophists, which comes from the word sophia, the very word Paul uses here for wisdom. Sophists made their living traveling from town to town, giving life advice for a fee. They built followings and got rich by telling people what they wanted to hear. You could say they were professional flatterers. Paul refused to be one of them. He spoke plainly, so that anyone who believed the message of the cross would do so despite their tastes, not because of them. He wanted the Corinthians to worship Christ and not be flattered by Paul's presentation of Christ. When Paul hears this, he's shocked, and he asks, the church in Corinth is then established by hearing the gospel, by believing. But once Paul leaves them, something changes. Factions develop. And when Paul hears that these factions are developing, he's shocked and asks the Corinthians point blank elsewhere in this letter, while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? To say only in human way means as humans who don't have the Spirit of God, or as unbelievers? A church with factions show that it's no church of saints, but a church of mere humans. Saints, you are not mere humans. Realize that, brothers and sisters. You are much more through Christ. You see, you all can be unified. The world cannot. Because unbelievers insist on their own interests. They know nothing of sacrifice. And that is why unity is such an effective apologetic for the church, because it's distinctly divine. It is a true marker of the church. See, the factions aren't the disease for the Corinthians. The factions are the symptoms. The disease is that they have forgotten what they received. They received the gospel as grace, and they began to act as though they earned it, because that's what mere humans do. They received Christ as their only boast, and they began to boast in themselves and in their teachers. Paul names his own posture against this elsewhere in Corinthians. He says, "I decided to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified." That is the agenda of the church. That is what holds the church together. And when a church forgets it, even a church that still believes it, on paper, the slide toward preferences begin. To forget the gospel is to forget that we received what we did not earn. And the moment we forget that, we begin to act as though our preferences have earned us something. The forgetting and the flattering are not two diseases, they are one. And when we behave as mere humans, we will resort to flattery over worship, because the flesh always wants to be flattered, even at the expense of truth. We want others to say yes to our preferences, compliment our sensibilities, tickle our fancies. We want earthly comfort, not heavenly conformity. We want worldly status, not divine servitude. We want recognition and not righteousness. In other words, we like to be flattered because we like to be worshiped. But see, the gospel doesn't flatter us. It saves us. It remakes us. It redeems us, but it doesn't flatter us. It flattens us. It tells us that God is God and we are not, and that apart from Christ, we owe him a debt, that there is nothing in us capable of justifying us before him, and that we must look to another to pay what we cannot. It tells us to stop looking to ourselves for blessing and look to Christ for righteousness, eternal life, and blessing. All of us are in the same boat. We are all equal in Christ before God. So why would we ever think we have the right to place our preferences before another, preferences before the Word of God, when Christ emptied himself to save us, us sinners, when we were mere humans? The Corinthians did this not because they had abandoned the gospel, though, but because they had let other things compete with the gospel. They divided up the church to gain status. They set up barriers between each other. They reversed the work of Christ, Christ who tore down barriers between man and God and between us, so that in him we would become one new man. The church on paper is one thing. The church in practice is another. And the gap between the two, the unity Paul charged, came under attack. You, brothers and sisters here at Evangelical Reformed Church, are not Corinthians. Let me make that point clear. The gospel is preached here. The word is honored. You do not gather to be told what you want to hear. You gather to hear the word of God preached, and you submit to it. And that is a gift of this congregation that I have been witness to. So I'm not preaching this because I have seen a disease take hold here. I haven't. Remember, this is a preventative sermon. I'm preaching it because I'm leaving, and because every church in a season of change is vulnerable to a quieter form of Corinthian failure. And because I love you and I want to say what I've seen before I go. You are a church in transition, and you have been for some years. This congregation has grown enormously over the last several years, my entire time here. New members, new ministries, new leadership, new questions about what comes next. And in a few weeks, I'll no longer be your associate. your associate pastor, and that's change as well. Pretty big change, and I'm not going to act like it isn't. A church under chains is a church under pressure. And here is where I want you to listen, because this is where you could be vulnerable. The pressure that comes from change is not on the gospel, here at least. The pressure is on your identity as a church, on who this church is, on who it's becoming day to day in its life together. In every season of change, members notice that this season feels different from the last one. And they begin to ask, sometimes out loud, more often quietly, what is this church becoming? And here's where flattery shows up. Not in eloquent teachers, not in any form Corinth would recognize, not in any form you would call by name. It shows up quieter than that, in unstated preferences that quietly become the church's real identity. Lifestyle markers, cultural patterns, the way certain conversations sound, none of it named officially, none of it voted on, but over time, members begin to feel like, as things change, this church is suited for a certain kind of person, a kind of person that it is not. Some feel they fit, some feel they don't, and no one is quite sure when that happened. Now, the remedy here is not to refuse change. Change is part of the life of the body. The remedy is not to fear change. The remedy, once again, is to not fear change. Christ holds his church through every change. The remedy is to be clear on who you are. The church has one identity, Christ. And with this identity comes its agenda, to preach Christ crucified and raised to all creation, and to gather a people who are being formed by that gospel. A people held together by the confession of faith once for all delivered to the saints. That is the agenda. Everything else is secondary. They are the structures of the church exist to serve the gospel and the spiritual needs of its people. The trellis exists for the vine. And the life of the church is that the life of the church is that gospel taking root in the lives of God's people. So when the agenda is clear, and it is here, secondary things stay secondary. When the agenda is clear, differences can be held with clarity and charity. When the agenda is clear, you can disagree with the brother without losing him. When the agenda is clear, the church is free to grow, free to change, free to take on new shape, because the center isn't in question. But when the agenda is unclear, or when it's clear in word but neglected in practice, preferences will fill the vacuum. Members will begin to define the church by what they prefer it to look like, and the church will start to take a shape of whichever preferences hold the room. That is what the Corinthians did. That is what every church under pressure is tempted to do. And every member under that pressure is tempted to do what the Corinthians did, and that's to take their own read on the situation, their own instinct about what the church should be, their own preference about how things should go, and elevate it. To gather around it, to form quietly a faction. It will not feel like flattery when it happens. It will feel like discernment. It will feel like care for the church. It will sound like, or feel like, or sound like, I just want what's best for the church. But if what's best is a preference held with such conviction that it divides you from your brother or sister who sees it differently, you have done what the Corinthians did. You have made your sensibility the center, and you have asked the church to gather around you. Now, the unity Paul charges is not the absence of opinion. It's opinion held in submission to Christ, and held loosely enough that another brother's read on the same situation doesn't threaten you. It is the willingness to be wrong about the secondary thing, because the primary thing that Christ called you into fellowship together to preach him crucified and raised is non-negotiable. And this is the difference between a church that follows preferences and a church that follows Christ. One divides, the other holds. And the church that holds becomes what Christ prayed it would become. A body so unified in love that the world has to reckon with the fact that Jesus has been sent. This is our witness. Not eloquence, not strategy, it's our unity. When the world sees redeemed sinners setting aside preferences for the sake of Christ and for each other, they see Christ. They see scattered pieces of a puzzle fitting together, presenting the complete image of Christ. And this is our greatest apologetic as one body. Unity is the evidence that there is indeed a God, and Jesus Christ is his Son, and he is our Lord. I love you all very much. I love being your pastor. My family's enjoyed being members here. It's been a privilege I didn't earn and couldn't have asked for. I leave you only because Christ has called me elsewhere and I have to follow him. But hear me, I don't leave you to yourselves. I leave you to God. Hear what Paul wrote the Corinthians in verse 9, just before the appeal we have spent this morning on. Verse 9, listen up. God is faithful, by whom you were called into fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. God is faithful. He will hold you. You did not call yourselves into fellowship. He did. And the one who called you is faithful to keep you. He has held this church together through every season of its life, from its founding under Rich's faithful ministry, through the seasons that have come since, and through every season still to come. He is the one who holds you together, and he is the one who is faithful to do it. So fight for unity. Not as those left to yourselves, but as those held by God who called you. Fight for unity, because as the psalmist sang this morning, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. And that is what God calls good. That is what the church is for. Fight for unity, because the world is watching. And what it sees when you hold together is the very thing Christ prayed it would see in the prayer we heard this morning. By the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you, Evangelical Reformed Church, fight for unity. And may the God who called you into fellowship of his Son keep you guiltless until the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the church may say, amen. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, blessed be the tie that binds. Blessed be the God who holds all things together, even his church. We thank you for the precious blood of Jesus. We thank you for the faith you've given us. It is the faith that overcomes the world. And we thank you for the picture of unity we see in the triune God himself. And that through this unity, the church may enjoy it as well. This is Christ's gift to us, that we may enjoy something of the unity he enjoys with his Father. Lord, help this dear church in this time of transition, for they need you, and they know that you are their shepherd, and they trust you. And Lord, what a blessing it will be to see what this church becomes years down the road as it weathers every change and maintains unity, all by the power, the strong hand of God who loves them and who has called them into unified fellowship. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.